The beautiful shoreline, the calming sound of Lake Michigan, the glorious sunrise, the warm June afternoons. This is Wisconsin Lakeshore Luther Hostel on the campus of Concordia University, Wisconsin, June 11th through the 14th, 2011. The program, Dr. Paul L. Meyer, professor of history at Western Michigan University and frequent guest on Issues Etc. Hit the topic, the Crescent and the Cross, Islam and Christianity. Dr. Meyer will cover the historical background of Muhammad, the rise of Islam around the world, the beliefs and practices of this world religion, and what its future may hold. In addition, the four-day, three-night Luther Hostel includes interesting day trips to area attractions. For details how you can register for Wisconsin Lakeshore Luther Hostel, sponsored by the Concordia Bible Institute on the campus of Concordia University, Wisconsin, visit the Concordia Bible Institute website at www.concordiabible.org or phone 262-243-4343.
The president's position on the Defense of Marriage Act has been consistent. He has long opposed it as unnecessary and unfair.
It is very different than the position he took during the campaign when he said he did not support same-sex marriage and in fact supported traditional marriage of man and woman.
You know, well, man, I got my hope in Jesus Christ, buddy. And when you have hope on hand, you know, you can't be emotional about it. It's part of negotiation with the Cardinals. I have so much respect for this organization.
When we went back to Reform Christianity, we went back to the disciples, the apostles. If you want to go back to the beginning roots of Islam, you got to go back to Muhammad, who was not a peaceful man.
I'm Derek, the tea guy from Seward, Nebraska, who drives his truck through Iowa, Minnesota, Wisconsin, and Michigan, and I rock Issues Etc. the whole way.
There's a big difference between saying the Bible contains the Word of God and saying the Bible is the Word of God. Now, a lot of Christians have lost their nerve on that question. They are willing to say it contains the Word of God, but they're nervous about equating Holy Scripture with the Word of God. And if we want to go as far as historic Christianity has gone on that subject, we really need to get into some rather technical language. A lot of Christians will say Scripture alone, or I believe that Scripture is God's Word. Do they go as far as what we would say, and these are technical terms, the plenary verbal inspiration of Holy Scripture in its autographs? That is, we think the actual words were inspired by the Holy Spirit, the actual words of those original writers, and the words themselves, not just the ideas contained. Inspiration is just one of the things we're going to be talking about as we continue our Pastor's Roundtable on this Thursday afternoon, the 3rd of March. We're coming to you live. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. Pastor Kirk Clayton and Pastor Dan Kistler will be our guests. In the second hour of the program, Colleen Carroll Campbell will join us. President Obama seems to be moving around a bit on his position regarding same-sex marriage, hasn't yet landed on a definite position, but he has withdrawn any of his administration's defense of the Defense of Marriage Act. What does that mean? Colleen Carroll Campbell will explain it to us in the second hour of the program. Then Chris Roseborough will join us. We know what the members of Westboro Baptist Church do. They protest at military funerals, the funerals of fallen soldiers. We know why they do that and their legal arguments in favor of their freedom of speech and freedom of religion. They've been in and out of the courts. What do they believe? What are their practices? Many have set them outside of Orthodox Christianity. What are the beliefs and practices of Westboro Baptist Church? Chris Roseborough will be our guest to explain it to us in the second hour of the program. Our call-in number live this Thursday, 1-877-623-MYIE, 877-623-6943. Email us here in the studio, talkback at issuesetc.org. Send us a tweet at issuesetc, or leave a question or comment for us at our Facebook fan page on the subject of Holy Scripture, facebook.com/issuesetc. The listener with the best question or comment during this first hour will receive a copy of Concordia, the Lutheran Confessions. Pastor Kirk Clayton is pastor of Zion Lutheran Church in Muscoota, Illinois. Kirk, welcome back.
Thanks. Always good to be with you.
Pastor Dan Kistler also joins us on the phone. He's pastor of Our Savior Lutheran Church in Pacifica, California. Dan, welcome back to you.
Thanks.
Dan, when we talk about Holy Scripture being God's Word, that's a limb that a lot of Christians are unwilling to climb out on. What's at stake here between it contains God's Word, which is a more comfortable position, as opposed to it is God's Word?
Well, if you say it contains God's Word, then really you're you are the one who's going to judge now what is God's word in it and what is not. Some of our Bible translations, they'll have like a red letter edition and Jesus' words are all in red. Would we say that, well, just the letters there that are in red are actually inspired scripture and then the ones in black are not? What happens is a lot of people who would disregard and disbelieve the miraculous would say, well, you can't take the miracles as historical fact. Those are right out. You just have to take those as some sort of teaching tool in there. So really, it's left up to the person's reason to determine what is God's and what God's word and what isn't. And of course, that will leave us in doubt about the whole thing, because how can we know then for sure that Christ died for our sins and that we have eternal life through faith in him?
And Pastor Kistler mentioned something about bringing doubt into the equation when we say the Bible simply contains God's word as opposed to that it is God's word. And Pastor Wilkin, you mentioned that some people think that the statement that the Bible contains God's word is the more comfortable position. I think, as Pastor Kistler pointed out, actually that can be a radically uncomfortable position because of the doubt that it creates. I had a professor that I enjoyed and learned very much from at the seminary, the wonderful Dr. Norman Nagel, who would stress that uncertainty and doubt is always of the law. The gospel brings certainty, and in certainty we have hope. And when we're willing to cut off the limb that we sit on of saying that the Bible simply contains God's word and then we can pick and choose, then how certain can we be about God's plan of salvation and whether we are included in that plan of salvation? In fact, I would suggest that the avenue that is least doubtful, that is most hopeful, that is most certain and most comfortable is simply to say the Bible is God's word, and then we don't have to worry about picking and choosing which is right and which is wrong. We simply accept, and with good reason, accept and say, this is what God says, and we live in the certainty of the salvation that he provides in it.
Yeah, and as Pastor Clayton was saying too, there are a number of things in the scriptures that make us feel uncomfortable, and that's why we would probably like to get rid of some of those things, especially when the law comes down hard on us and convicts us of our sin and says that we deserve both temporal and eternal punishment. We don't like to hear those words. But unless we hear those words, unless we hear what our problem is, that we can't hear the gospel, because the gospel is that Jesus died for our sins and God, for his sake, forgives us our sins. So we have to hear both the bad news and as well as the good news.
And if you shake the foundation of the bad news, you also shake the foundation of the good news.
Right.
Is part of the problem the word inspiration, which is a biblical term. It is a strictly biblical term that we'll get into in just a minute, but nowadays is understood popularly in a far more general, more subjective way. That is, you can sit down at a good restaurant, enjoy a tremendous meal, and you could say the chef was inspired. And what you mean is he really had it firing on all cylinders. There was something at work in this meal and the way he executed it and delivered it here that is just kind of out of the norm of ordinary chefdom. He really was really doing a good job here. Or an inspired writing, an inspired performance, all of those things, Pastor Clayton.
Or to push things even more uncomfortable, you go to a popular music concert with gyrating dancers and lyrics talking about, you know, who you've all slept with, and say, that was just an inspired performance, and now Holy Scripture's inspired. And what in the world do you make of the same term being used in both places? Yeah.
I mean, in the one sense, Pastor Clayton, it means someone really was
On their game
and performing at the peak of their talent. Mm. What does it mean when we say, and Scripture says of itself, that these words are inspired?
The word inspire literally means to breathe into. And so what we say that when we say that Scripture is inspired is that the Holy Spirit breathed his words, breathed his language into the holy men of God who wrote as he moved them along. And yet he still used their particular own styles and idioms to do so, but that the Holy Spirit led them to write the very words that they did. It was as if the writers breathed in the Holy Spirit and breathed out the Word of God as they wrote it on paper. It has nothing to do with whether they were feeling particularly good that day or whether they were on top of their game. In fact, you could probably say some of the time St. Paul is very much down in the dumps. Sometimes when he's writing, Jeremiah is called the weeping prophet. They were certainly not, you know, bringing their A game at some of those times. David writes great laments after he's fallen in faith. And yet what we're saying is not that they were, you know, giving their very best performance that they could or cooking the very best that they could or anything like that. But regardless of how they felt, that the Holy Spirit was moving them along to record the words that he would have saved for us and for our confidence in salvation.
Yeah, and when we're talking about inspiration of Scripture, too, it's a lot like what God did in the beginning in Genesis, where he breathes out or breathes into Adam, this life-giving breath, and then Adam becomes this life, this living being. The same thing happens now with our new life, our spiritual life, where the Holy Spirit is breathing his word out through these writers. Their words are breathed into us as they're proclaimed to us by the called and ordained servants of Christ's word and through lay Christians who bring that word to us. And that word goes into our ears and then into our hearts, and we are brought to life, given spiritual life. So there's a real connection between hearing the words of Scripture and what happened with the first man in the garden.
With only about a minute here, I'm thinking here, Kirk, that if this one falls, if we disregard this one, then there's no sense in talking about infallibility, inerrancy, sufficiency, perspicuity, clarity, that is, of Scripture. Because if it's not inspired, it's really irrelevant, isn't it?
Well, in fact, I would go further. I'd say, in addition, you have no use talking about justification, sanctification, Jesus' death on the cross, sin, grace, anything, because we have no ground to stand on other than the shifting sands of our own feelings and emotions and the zeitgeist of our time. And so you throw out the inspiration of Scripture and you really have no basis for theological consideration whatsoever in any realm.
Well, we've walked through just one aspect so far with our pastor's roundtable of what ought to be meant when someone talks about Scripture is God's word. That is, it is inspired. Now, it's the devil's in the details. So we don't want to just say that Scripture is inspired. We want to talk about a verbal inspiration, that is, the words themselves. Both our pastors have talked about that, but we'll discuss it more on the other side of this break. It's our Pastor's Roundtable, live this Thursday afternoon, March the 3rd. We're talking about Holy Scripture.
Have you heard of the CLCC? In Hosea 4, we see, "My people are destroyed by lack of knowledge." The Confessional Lutherans for Christ's Commission can help educate Lutherans on being Lutheran. We treasure our Lutheran beliefs and think that all Lutherans would if they learn what we believe, teach, and confess. So visit our website, www.theclcc.org. Check out what we have to offer. Get on our mailing list, or better yet, join us. And maybe encourage your pastor to hold a seminar in your area. Just go to theclcc.org.
Hi, this is Pastor Dan Kistler of Our Savior's Lutheran Church in Pacifica, California. A small congregation on the Pacific Coast just south of San Francisco, we invite you to join us as we receive Christ's gifts of forgiveness, life, and salvation that he won for us on the cross and now delivers to us through his word, baptism, and the Lord's Supper. For more information about us or for free downloadable sermons, visit our website at oursaviorspacifica.com. God's peace be with you always in our Savior, Jesus Christ.
Grace, faith, Scripture, and Christ alone. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Here's a great resource for Sunday school teachers. Mondays, we interview Deaconess Pam Nielsen of Concordia Publishing House about the upcoming Growing in Christ Sunday school lesson. You'll find these interviews under the Listen on Demand page of our website, issuesetc.org. Listen to a 20-minute interview with Pam Nielsen, and you'll be prepared to teach Sunday school this weekend. issuesetc.org. Click Listen on Demand and look for Teaching a Sunday School Lesson with Deaconess Pam Nielsen.
The latest edition of the online Issues Etc. journal is out. It contains an article that I've written titled The Theology of Jesus. What's the connection between the Church's Confession of Christ and her Confession of the Trinity? Find out with the latest issues, etc. journal. In the Wittenberg Trail feature, Pastor Mason Beecroft writes about the false promises of Pop American Christianity. Get your copy of the latest Issues Etc. journal by sending your name and email address to journal@issuesetc.org. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Pastor Kirk Clayton and Pastor Dan Kistler are our Pastor's Roundtable on this Thursday afternoon. We're talking about Holy Scripture. I invite your questions and comments. You can give us a call, 1-877-623-6943. Send us an email at issuesetc. Leave a question or a comment at our Facebook fan page, facebook.com/issuesetc, or send us a tweet at issuesetc. Pastor Kistler, let's talk about a term, and here we come. I want to come back to this full way of saying it, the plenary verbal inspiration of Scripture and its autographs. I want to walk through each one of those, because otherwise I think we fall short. When we talk about the plenary inspiration of Scripture, that is, it's all inspired, aren't we back at that question of whether it contains or is God's Word?
Yeah, because let's say, for example, a word and appears in a Scripture text, and I don't like the and in there, and I take the and out. Well, I may not have damaged the word too much, but I have certainly taken out a word that the Holy Spirit put in there. And I think Jesus, of course, does say this best when he says in Matthew 5:17 and following, where he says, don't think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly, I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass away from the law until all is accomplished. So he has a pretty high view of the Scriptures, the Law and the Prophets, that even the least little stroke of the pen is part of the Scriptures and will be fulfilled in him.
Is this why, Pastor Clayton, I remember sitting in a seminary class and having to do what we've been preparing, in my case, been preparing to do for about 3 or 4 years, and that is actually take the original languages of Scripture, Greek and Hebrew, and put them to work and do it. And I remember being a little bit shocked that the professor in the seminary wouldn't let me get away with kind of leaving a word untranslated. I remember one particular professor, when I did leave some word untranslated, you know, translate the verse, Wilkin, and I left a Greek word untranslated. What are you going to do with that word? And I said, I don't know what to do with it. And he said, well, you got to know what to do with it. It's there for a reason. And I remember it dawning on me, really, we are talking about all the words. We can't pick and choose the ones that don't seem to fit for us.
A brother pastor once joked and said, the Holy Spirit doesn't waste ink. And if he's got it written down, it's there for a reason. And we do need to wrestle with it, and we do need to do something with it. And as I'm sure you would agree, congratulations to your professor for holding our feet to the fire on that. Yeah, every word matters. Translation is always an incredibly difficult thing, but we do need to take account of every word. And so I just saw, you probably are familiar with too, a news report came out in the last couple of days that there's a new translation being released that's supposed to be updating the language of Scripture and revising various things to better fit the modern idiom, which is always a very scary thing, because if you're messing around with the words that the Holy Spirit used and change them to what we think they should be instead, and this is in the terms of gender neutrality and sexual issues and things like that, you're playing with fire, because that's not what the Holy Spirit gave us to say.
Pastor Kistler, is this why we do and ought to use the harsh word, require pastors to know these original languages?
Well, yes, because suppose one of your parishioners has two different versions of the Bible, and they... The two verses that they're looking at, well, it's the same verse, but in the two different translations, they're a little bit different. And the person comes up to you and say, well, how come this verse says this thing, and this one says this, and this one left a whole word out here? What's with that? And if you don't know the original languages, or at least don't know how to, you know, sort of look up and give them an answer for this, you're just sort of left wondering, well, I don't know.
Then that brings us to the last part, plenary verbal inspiration in their autographs, that is, in the originals that were penned by the holy men who were led along by by the Holy Spirit, Old Testament and New Testament. What should we note about that, Pastor Clayton?
Well, for one thing, it's been said that every translator is a traitor. And as we read scriptures in English, or I guess we really should be reading it in German, as the old Lutherans would say, well, if German was good enough for God to inspire it in, it should be good enough for me. But of course, it was Greek, Hebrew, and Aramaic. But every time that you translate, there are some decisions that are made. And so we would place the plenary verbal inspiration in the autographs, the ones that are actually penned by the apostles, and that's fine, because we also have the confidence that what we have in Scripture is an incredibly accurate transmission of what St. Paul actually wrote, or what King David actually wrote, or of what Moses actually wrote, or of what Jesus actually said in the Sermon on the Mount, as Pastor Kistler said earlier, that the church has been incredibly faithful and unbelievably careful in transmitting to us exactly what Scripture actually says. And we can construct with extremely great certainty and confidence what was actually written by Paul and Peter and John and Matthew, Mark and Luke and so on. And so that when we say that plenary verbal inspiration resides in the autograph manuscripts, in the original document penned by the person who was inspired, we also by extension can say with great certainty that we know what that was to an overwhelming degree and can be confident that what we have today is faithful Scripture as well.
Well, then, Dan, that raises the question that you alluded to before with regard to English translations or translations into any language for that matter. Someone is going to immediately say, but Pastor Kistler, are you telling me that my English Bible is not inspired?
Right. Well, we would say that, yes, it's inspired insofar as it sticks to the original writings. And the great thing about it is that we have so many translations and so many copies of the Bible, ancient copies, that, as Pastor Clayton was saying, we can compare our translations to those copies. And you'll come away with, what, 95, 98% of an accuracy rate in the translation, so that just the translation errors, if you will, are usually very minor. Now, I'm not saying that every translation is going to be that faithful. There are some translations out there that just really aren't very good at all. Some are very unfaithful. Some are sort of paraphrases. You want a translation that is as close to the original as you can get it. And again, this is why we have pastors. The Lord has seen fit to call and ordain certain men that go and study the Greek and the Hebrew, that they can compare the original Greek and Hebrew with the English translations they have before them and see how best to translate the verse. I'll just give you an example. In the ESV, I don't know why they did this, but in the Gospel of John, instead of calling Jesus the only begotten of the Father, they leave begotten out, usually. And I tell my students this all the time. I don't know why they left the begotten out. It's just the only or one and only Son. And I don't think that that's a faithful translation, but I can go back to the Greek verse, and sure enough, there it is, and say, okay, this is what they left out, or this is how they translated that word, and it's better to translate it this way. So I don't think that most of your English translations are being deceitful, but translation, Norman Nagel also told me this, that translation is the first step of interpretation, so it's one step removed from the original. So you always have to go back to the original to, if you have any questions about what those verses are saying.
Pastor Clayton, a serious view of Scripture's inspiration, as we've been discussing here in our time together, would seem to preclude any kind of serious use of, as Pastor Kistler mentioned just a moment ago, a paraphrase.
Oh, I'm sorry if I step on toes here, but any of your readers, listeners out there that follow the Message Bible, burn the thing. It is awful. What happens is one person has a vision of what he thinks Scripture should be, and usually paraphrases two or three times longer than a faithful translation of Scripture. And I have literally Rick Warren was awful at this in his book, Purpose-Driven Life. Yeah, thank you. There were actually passages that I would read in there and I thought, that's in the Bible? I don't remember that being in the Bible. And I'll check the footnote. Okay, it was from the Message. Here's the reference. I'd go back to the NIV or the ESV or the King James, and the passage was virtually unrecognizable from a standard translation to the paraphrase. So, yeah, a paraphrase I would rank as significantly below a popular commentary in usefulness in terms of scriptural study. Well, to a real translation.
Maybe I want to push you too far then, but if we really take seriously the verbal inspiration here, paraphrases seem to militate against the verbal inspiration. I mean, it may be well-intentioned. Eugene Peterson, he's the author of the Message. Mm-hmm. But
interesting to say that.
He is the author of
the Message. He is not the translator. He is the author of the Message, not God. It's not God's word. It's Eugene Peterson's word. That's a very good choice of words there.
I just see it as remarkably negligent for a pastor to stand up and say, I'm going to preach God's word to you, and the basis upon his preaching are the words of a paraphrase rather than the words that are inspired.
Yeah, in a liturgical tradition, if you were to read that from the lectern, far be it from anybody then to say, this is the word of the Lord, thanks be to God. It's not. It's the word of Eugene Peterson. He may be a nice guy. He may be a scholar. He may be a Christian, but he's not writing God's word.
All right, when we come back from this break, we're going to move on from inspiration to the things that flow out of inspiration. That would be inerrancy. That would also be infallibility. There's a little difference between the two of those. There's a nuance between. But then there are, of course, the other aspects of Scripture that are often less recognized, namely its sufficiency and its clarity. We'll be right back.
So far, so good, son. You've passed your...
Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues Etc. 300. Zion Lutheran, Muscoda, Illinois. Redeemer Lutheran, Fort Wayne, Indiana. Grace Lutheran, Auburn, Michigan. Zion Lutheran, Pleasant Plains, Illinois. The Lutheran Church of the Incarnate Word, Rochester Hills, Michigan. Zion Lutheran, Laramie, Wyoming. Redeemer Lutheran, Seymour, Indiana, Zion Lutheran, East Moline, Illinois, and Peace Lutheran, South St. Louis County. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Just go to our website, issuesetc.org, and click support. When your congregation joins the Issues Etc. 300, we'll advertise your congregation on the radio, at our website, and in the Issues Etc. journal. issuesetc.org, click support. The Issues Etc. 300.
Old theology, new technology. You're listening to Issues Etc.
This is Life Issues with Brad Mattis, Executive Director of Life Issues Institute.
The president of New York's NARAL, a hardcore pro-abortion organization, has been fired. An audit appears to show she's been supporting a lavish personal lifestyle with the organization's money. This includes clothing from Giorgio Armani, summer rental in the Hamptons, and car service for her kids to get to a posh private school in Manhattan. Large money transactions will also get a closer look. This is more than being caught with her hands in the cookie jar. The Manhattan District Attorney is launching a criminal probe into the group. Transparency for nonprofit organizations is essential. Here at Life Issues Institute, we have a built-in system of accountability to avoid scandal. I hope this puts NARAL out of business so more babies will live and mothers spared emotional devastation.
Check out Life Issues on Facebook and stay more informed than you've ever been.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. live on this Thursday afternoon, the 3rd of March. We're giving away a pocket edition of Concordia, the Lutheran Confessions, to the listener with the best question or comment on Holy Scripture. You can leave those questions or comments at our Facebook fan page, facebook.com/issuesetc. Send them to us as a tweet at issuesetc, an email, talkback@issuesetc.org, or just give us a call, 1-877-623-6943, 877-623-MYIE. Alex in Canada asks this question: what's the difference between speaking of the inerrancy, efficacy, and infallibility of Scripture, and which is the best way of speaking of Holy Scripture? Dan, would you set those things kind of against one another? Is one better than another?
Inerrancy and what were the other two? Infallibility and...
Inerrancy, efficacy, and infallibility is what Alex in Canada brought up.
Yeah, it's not like, you know, you could have one without the other. It's a whole package deal. We have to consider the source of the Scriptures. If the source is God himself, or the Spirit of God, and he breathes these words out, and as Jesus said, that every jot and tittle, iota and dot must be fulfilled, then it follows that the words themselves must be inerrant. There can be no errors, nothing false, nothing that is a lie. Everything that our Lord speaks to us in these words is true. So we must give the Scriptures the benefit of the doubt. We may not understand everything that we come to in the Scriptures, but we still say, all right, this is your word, Lord. You say this is your word, and I believe it's your word, and it's true in spite of my own experience or reason. It's also efficacious in that it's everything that I need to know for my salvation. You know, Jesus told the Jews that the Scriptures speak of him. They all speak of him. And so the Bible can be seen as everything that we need to know about our salvation in Jesus Christ. It all points to him. So if you take any of it away or you think any of it's in error, it's going to affect Jesus and what he did for you. So that's how I would put those.
What's the difference between infallibility and inerrancy, Pastor Clayton?
Well, what I would say is, infallibility goes to what Pastor Kistler was saying, that if Scripture is the Word of God and God is perfect and holy, then simply by extension, in theory, God's Word itself also must be perfect and holy. So we say a priori, by faith, that Scripture is without error and perfect because its author, God, is without error and perfect. And then inerrancy maybe is more on the practical level, that by demonstration, we can look through Scripture and see that it actually, in fact, does contain no errors. So not only in theory is it infallible, but in practice, it's also inerrant.
So it is a theological conclusion drawn from its source, that is God. Mm-hmm. God does not lie. God does not deceive. He does not make mistakes. And then it can be demonstrated mm-hmm. that, in fact, this word, these words that we have in front of us, do just that.
Right. As God is incapable of error, so his word is incapable of error. And then, in fact, we see demonstrated through history that God does not make mistakes. And also we see from history and through archaeological evidence and so on that God's word also is without mistake.
Yeah, and the other thing that I would say then, again, is what I said earlier, that if you're going to maintain that there is error in the Scripture, who's going to be the judge of that? How are you going to judge what is an error and what isn't? And that's going to be up to you.
So again, the certainty of whether you're dealing with God's word or someone else's word goes out the window.
Mm-hmm.
Let's talk about its clarity a little bit. And here's where there, I think on clarity and on sufficiency, there's considerable debate among Christians who would agree in every other respect. They will say, look, the Bible is God's word. The Bible, and Luther was big on this for some reason, the Bible is God's word. The Bible does not err. But many, especially in Luther's day, would have said, but it's not clear. It needs to be explained. And in that case, they would have said, by an authoritative church.
By the magisterium of the church, mm-hmm. yeah. Whereas Luther would have great confidence that the ordinary pastor or the ordinary layperson could understand Scripture and its message very clearly too. Now, when people get on certain drives and horses, they can twist Scripture to mean things that clearly it does not mean. But I would agree, Scripture is in its basic essence clear. We are sinners. God loves us and provides salvation for us. And when that is the driving motive for interpreting Scripture, everything else kind of falls into place.
Does that mean, Pastor Kistler, that there is nothing in Scripture that is unclear?
Oh, there's a lot of it unclear to me, but that's because I'm a sinner. And what we have to say is, well, Scripture interprets Scripture. If I come to a passage in Scripture that I don't understand, I don't throw it out the window and say, oh, this is full of errors and it doesn't make sense to me and it shouldn't be in there. I still say, well, this is your word, Lord. I don't understand it right now. I know what you say in other portions of your word that will help enlighten me as to the understanding of this, what I'm reading right here. But there may be passage in the Scriptures that I'll never understand. Again, this is why the Lord has provided us with pastors and professors, people who have done a lot of study in the Scriptures. We can go to them to find out what the Scripture means, that, you know, we sort of overlooked something. We haven't looked at the Greek or the Hebrew as we ought to. But there's nothing wrong with the Scriptures. The Scriptures are clear. If there's a problem, it's a problem with us.
And we can also remember that there are different types of literature in Scripture. There is prose, there are analogies, there are parables, there is apocalyptic literature, and each one can be understood in light of the other. A good example is Jesus' parable of the sower and the seeds and the different soils. He tells a parable, but then Jesus goes on after the parable in clear, plain, literal prose to say, and this is what this means. The seed is the word of God. So now if you just had the parable, you could say, well, maybe the seed is, you know, pick X, Y, or Z. But now Jesus very clearly says the seed is the word of God, and he describes each type of soil. Now that is no longer open to interpretation. That which is more clear has interpreted and provided a definite meaning for that which was a little bit less clear. And so the clearer passages of Scripture then must be used to interpret the less clear passages, or perhaps prose takes interpretive precedence in some ways over apocalyptic literature because one is clearer and provides more meaning for the other.
I like to take comfort in Peter's remarks at the end of his second epistle where he says, there are some things in Paul's letters that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. So if the apostle Peter has trouble understanding Paul, I'm in good company.
But the problem is not with Paul. I mean, Peter never says that Paul's got a problem with that. He says Peter would say that Paul is correct. It's just that it needs to be understood carefully and rightly and not abused.
Right.
Before we go to our break, what about the sufficiency of Scripture? What are we confessing here, Pastor Clayton?
Well, certainly there are things that I would like to know that Scripture doesn't tell me. But what Scripture does tell me is enough. Scripture doesn't tell me that in the resurrection of the body, whether I am going to be 18 years old, have a perfect physique, and a full head of brown hair, very much unlike my description right now. It doesn't tell me what my physical description is going to be at the resurrection of the body. But it does tell me that at the last day, the last trumpet will sound, I will be raised, I will live with Christ in perfection. It doesn't describe exactly what that perfection is, but it tells me enough. It is sufficient. It's not complete in every question that I would like to have answered, but it gives me everything that I need. It is completely satisfactory and sufficient for salvation.
John says this is in the end of chapter 20 of his gospel. He says, now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So there, this touches on the sufficiency of the scriptures, that I've given you everything, or the Lord, through me, has given you everything that you need to know for your salvation in Jesus Christ. There's a lot of other things that could have been written, and we'll know a lot more when we get to heaven, but we have what we need to know right now in the scriptures.
Does that then, Pastor Kistler, exclude other authorities as divine sources? That is to say, when we talk about Scripture's sufficiency, are we saying then it does not need to be supplemented or added to by experience, reason, additional revelation via the church, or additional revelation via my own imagination? Are we saying all those things too?
Now, this would come under sola scriptura, that it is the highest authority, and it is that which all other teachings and doctrines must be tested by. It is the norm of all other teachings and doctrines, and so nothing can be added to the Scriptures. It's the final authority, the final word. Certainly we have a lot of writings on the Scriptures, but again, we have to test what people write or say about the Scriptures by the Scriptures themselves. So, and this touches on what pastors do in sermons too, by the way. They don't preach their sermons aren't inerrant, you know. My sermons are full of errors. But insofar as it faithfully proclaims God's word in its truth and purity, as Luther puts it, We can say, yes, this is God's word here. He is expounding to us what God says in his word. So your average layperson should know the Bible themselves so that they can know when the pastor is preaching his own word versus when he's preaching God's word.
Well, when we come back, we're going to talk about matters of interpretation. We've been led right there by our Pastor's Roundtable so far, Pastor Kirk Clayton, pastor of Zion Lutheran Church in Muscoda, Illinois, and Pastor Dan Kistler, pastor of Our Savior Lutheran Church in Pacifica, California. We'll talk a little bit about what has come to be known by theologians as the analogy or the rule of faith. In other words, when we sit down with this inspired, inerrant, sufficient, infallible, clear and efficacious scripture, it's not just like putting a jigsaw puzzle together. There is a picture that guides us, just like the cover of the box on the jigsaw puzzle tells you how to put it together. You can't put the Bible together just any way you want to. There's a bigger picture. We'll find out what it is after this.
And when the evening meal was done, Dad would read to us from the family Bible. And
a mighty fortress is our God.
In 1521, at the Diet of Worms, Martin Luther was asked to recant his writings. Luther responded, "Unless I am convinced from the sacred scriptures that I am in error, I cannot and will not recant. Here I stand. I cannot do otherwise. God help me. Amen." Will you stand with us as we proclaim these Reformation truths in the 21st century? You can take your stand by becoming a monthly or annual contributor to Issues Etc. To find out how you can become an Issues Etc. confessor, apologist, reformer, or patron, check out the donate page of our website, issuesetc.org. Just look for the picture of Martin Luther posting the 95 Theses. Help us proclaim the solas of the Reformation, Scripture, faith, grace, and Christ alone. Here we stand, Issues Etc., and you.
The essence of God's Word. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Dr. John Warwick Montgomery, on the 2011 International Academy of Apologetics, Evangelism, and Human Rights in Strasbourg, France.
The listeners to Issues Etc. already have had contact through the program with lecturers who will be in Strasbourg this next summer. Craig Parton, myself, Dr. Minuge, Angus Minuge, Adam Francisco, and these lecturers are people who have defended the faith, who know how to defend the faith, and who are marvelous communicators. And so, if a listener to this program wants to learn how to present the case for Christianity in a secular situation, the 2 weeks in the French Rhineland with us would be an absolutely ideal way to achieve this.
You can find out more about the International Academy of Apologetics, Evangelism, and Human Rights, July 5th through the 16th in Strasbourg, France, at apologeticsacademy.eu.
Well, it's all.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. 10 more minutes in our Pastor's Roundtable live this Thursday, March the 3rd, talking about Holy Scripture. We got some questions from our listeners, and I want to wrap it up with the key for interpretation, if we could. This one comes from Tim in California, and it goes to you, Kirk. He says, "I've heard New Testament that the New Testament authors show a preference for the Septuagint, that is the old Greek translation of the Old Testament, predating the New Testament era. That they show a preference for the Septuagint readings in their quotations. If so, why use the Masoretic text, that's the ancient Hebrew text, instead of the Septuagint as the basis for translating the Old Testament?"
Well, interestingly, our seminary students are required to learn both Hebrew and Greek. And so if you're learning Greek to read the Greek New Testament, you can also then read the Greek Old Testament, the Septuagint. But also we want to be able to have some facility to read the Hebrew, and in some cases the Aramaic, because that was the original language. And as we talked about before, every translation does have a little bit of interpretation in it. And so if we can get back to the original, that's usually better. Now, we have to understand, in Jesus' time, Hebrew was not itself commonly spoken. It was more commonly spoken to be in Aramaic, and so most people would have a better understanding to read the Greek Old Testament than the Hebrew already at the time of Christ. But that doesn't mean that the Hebrew Old Testament is not the inspired Word of God, and so it's better to be able to work with both, I think. It's not necessarily an either-or, but a both-and.
But it is true that the New Testament authors, in particular Paul, tend to quote the Septuagint version of the Old Testament rather than the Masoretic text.
Yeah, there are a number of cases, and if we look at, I think, what Matthew's prophecy and fulfillment of Jesus, that sometimes it bounces back and forth, that one is clearly more based on the Greek versus the Hebrew. So yeah, there may be that tendency, but both are important, and both are gifts
we can
learn from.
I would also add to that, I would also add to that that, you know, Paul is an apostle to the Gentiles, and the Gentiles aren't going to know Hebrew. So if they know Greek, which most of them did, they would be able to go back and check these things out that Paul was saying. So in that case, too, it might be better to quote the Septuagint than the Masoretic text.
Then for you, Dan, Dave in Troy, Michigan says, if I understand this correctly, the Roman Church teaches that Holy Scripture and tradition are equal sources of authority. As Lutherans, what role does tradition play in interpreting Scripture?
It's a teaching role. We don't put traditions on the same level as the Scriptures, but they are useful in teaching the Scriptures. I mean, for example, making the sign of the cross upon yourself, or kneeling, or various traditions that we have during Lent, for example, none of which may be commanded in the Scriptures, but help us to focus on the Scriptures and deliver the Scriptures to us and help us focus ultimately on Christ. So traditions are good insofar as they will help us in understanding the Scriptures, but they can never be put on par with the Scriptures or above the Scriptures. And that's the big thing that the Reformers had to deal with, was what is the ultimate authority? Is it the Church? Is it the Pope? Or is it the Scriptures? And the Reformers came down and said, the Scriptures are the authority. Everything else comes under them.
Marilyn in Wheaton, Illinois, for you, Kirk. When reading the Old Testament, especially Exodus and Leviticus, how do you know which laws we should obey today and which laws only apply to the people at the time?
It's been described that there are the different types of laws in the Old Testament, the civil laws, the ceremonial laws, and the moral laws. And the civil laws primarily dealt with how Israel was to behave as a self-sufficient country, as a nation state. And obviously the United States, well, not obviously, unfortunately, it's widely misunderstood. The United States is not the successor to ancient Israel. The civil laws of Israel are not the civil laws of the United States. Those do not carry through in their full force. The ceremonial laws deal with how sacrifices are to be enacted at the temple. The temple is no longer in operation. Jesus Christ has fulfilled that in his sacrificial death and resurrection. And so the ceremonial laws do not carry through. The moral laws do. I don't know if that answers the question in its basic form there.
But should we add here then, Kirk, that all three aspects of the law in the Old Testament are ultimately fulfilled in Jesus Christ?
Right, including the moral law, which we cannot fulfill ourselves, but they point us to our need for our salvation in Jesus Christ and that he does fulfill it on our behalf.
James in Pasco, Washington says, what if we found copies of another letter to the Corinthians that Paul references? He does talk about a letter that seems to fall between several of his letters. How would we determine whether that should be included in the canon, Dan?
Well, it'd be very difficult now to determine whether it were written by the Apostle Paul or not, you know, having been found some 2,000 years later. But anything that purports to be written by an apostle or purports to be Scripture, it always has to be tested again by what we have now. If it were to add extra revelation, it's immediately suspect. How come, you know, God let this one remain hidden for the last 2,000 years. The whole church has not known about it, and now it's just coming to light. And this touches on, I don't think we have time here, but it touches on the Antilegomena books and the Homo Legomena books, you know, how the church recognized which books were authoritative and therefore the Word of God, because they knew the sources, they knew who wrote them, that they were apostles or disciples of apostles. Later on, books that came out and purported to be written by apostles, they rejected because they didn't know who the author was. Paul talks about one of these in 2 Thessalonians. There was a letter going around that purported that the day of the Lord had already come, and some people were missing out on the resurrection. And so Paul warns them, you know, don't be deceived by this letter that purports to be by us, you know. So always test it by what you have in the Bible today.
Which is why all the hullabaloo about the Gospel of Thomas, the Gospel of Judas, these others, it's really a tempest in a teapot. There's nothing to it because the early church from, you know, 1900 years ago knew these were forgeries. They were not by Thomas. They were not by Judas. They were later writings by someone who was claiming to be the apostle. They were false. And it's been known to be a forgery for, you know, 1800 years. Now, the problem would be if you know, the third letter to the Corinthians or the first and a half letter to the Corinthians is found, we don't quite have that same authority to say this either is or is not Pauline. And so, as Pastor Kistler was saying, that would be where it was more of a challenge now.
To summarize all of this, Pastor Clayton, I spoke earlier about the analogy of the jigsaw puzzle. There is a way that Scripture intends for itself to be understood. In fact, Pastor Kistler referenced it. You know, these things are written that you may believe that Jesus is Christ, and believing have life in his name. What is the key to understanding these infallible, inerrant, clear, efficacious scriptures that we have?
As Lutherans, and I think rightly so, we would always come back to the fourth article of the Augsburg Confession, that we are saved by grace through faith on account of the works of Jesus Christ. And the scriptures are best understood when they point to our sin and Jesus' righteousness given to us through his death and the resurrection on our behalf for our salvation. And when Scripture is understood as leading towards Jesus Christ on the cross and his empty tomb, then they are understood best.
It is a wonder, Pastor Kistler, that the Bible is so often misunderstood. Someone might say, hey, that's proof that it isn't everything you say it is. There's so many varied opinions about it and about what it says. How would you respond to that with about a minute?
Well, again, there's going to be a lot of opinions, erroneous opinions, that people hold about the Scriptures. And it's really a fallacy to say, well, because there's so much disagreement about the Scriptures, then the Scriptures, there must be something wrong with the Scriptures. But again, there's something wrong with us, and it's called sin. And there's going to be all kinds of different interpretations and understandings of Scripture that come from our own fallen human reason. I remember being in the Baptist church. The Baptists had a high regard for Scripture. It's inerrant. It's authoritative. And yet they often let their reason get in the way when it came to things like baptism or the Lord's Supper. So we always have to go back to the Word, and that's where I would send somebody. The problem is not with the Word. It's with the sinners who are reading it.
Well, the winner of the pocket edition of Concordia of the Lutheran Confessions on this Thursday afternoon is going to be James in Pasco, Washington. James, if you will email us your mailing address, we will send that out to you. Talk back at issuesetc.org. Thanks to everybody who had questions or comments on Holy Scripture for our Pastor's Roundtable. Pastor Kirk Clayton is pastor of Zion Lutheran Church in Muscoota, Illinois. Kirk, thank you.
Well, thanks for having me here. And as we sign off, I just want to say a quick happy birthday wish to my son, Matthew, who celebrates his 8th birthday today. So happy birthday, Matthew.
And Pastor Dan Kistler is pastor of Our Savior Lutheran Church in Pacifica, California. Dan, thank you.
Thank you.
In the second hour of the program, we're going to spend some time with Colleen Carroll Campbell. We've already heard it, that President Obama has decided to withdraw any protection that he would have offered to the Defense of Marriage Act. He will not defend the Defense of Marriage Act. He does believe that it is unconstitutional. Now, he has not gone so far as to say that he supports same-sex marriage. Many hope that he would, but he hasn't. So are his views on same-sex marriage moving? Can we track him historically, having said one thing and another? Is this political expediency? Is this a flip-flop? We'll see what Colleen Carroll Campbell has to say about that in the second hour of the program. Then Chris Roseborough will join us. We're going to talk about the beliefs and practices of Westboro Baptist Church. We know that they protest at the funerals of fallen soldiers. We know that they say that these deaths abroad of our soldiers are a direct result of America's acceptance of homosexuality. What else do they believe? What else do they practice? Is it Christian? Chris Roseborough will join us in hour two. Stay tuned.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Lutheran Public Radio, P.O. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.